The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And we pray that for us, that we would find you today. We know that you are speaking, so help us to hear from you, and may your word be dealt with well, and that it, let it transform us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you be praying with me as we go through this text that God would speak? This is such an important text because it conveys a critical truth about the gospel. So my prayer is that we would begin or continue to understand some very important truths that have to do with the most important thing, Jesus Christ, and the good news that we find in Him. So lean forward as we study this together. Now you recall we've been studying Judges. We're in Judges chapter 2. We've been studying Judges and we have seen that the author is introducing and then introducing, and he's continuing to introduce the contents of this book. And so we are continuing to be in the introduction. So this, just like last week and the previous week and the rest of the weeks that we've been in Judges, this will help us have the right mindset as we study the book of Judges. And I suggest to you that it will help us to have the right mindset for the rest of our lives. They have failed. Israel has failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. They have not done what they have been told to do. Instead, they did something worse. They put the people to forced labor. They solicited from the people slaves. And instead of driving them out so that they could have and worship the Lord in a pure way, they have now adopted the land and the people of the land and the gods of the land. And last week, we were told that they actually were now bowing down to the gods of the land. And they had forgotten the great deeds of God. They abandoned the Lord, is the word used in verse 13. And we're picking up in verse 16 now as this introduction continues to prepare us for what this book is all about. So let's start in verse 15 just to get the right framework. Whenever they marched out in battle, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, which he warned repeatedly of the people. Now that warning, we have to keep this in mind, that warning was, if you don't do these things, I will forsake the covenant. The covenant will be forsaken. The relationship will be broken. And therefore, he will no longer be their God. If that's the case, how do the people continue to exist? And I suggest to you that is the first evidence that there's some grace, more than just some grace. So let's continue. As the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. They were in terrible distress. Then the Lord... Oh, how we need God to work. Oh, how we need Him to step forward and to do. And when you hear those words, then the Lord, we need to listen very carefully for what follows, because God is working. He's about to do something. What will He do? From what we have just studied, it's as if God is now going to act, it's going to be in condemnation of His people, isn't it? He's just told them that His hand is going to be, His hand, singular hand, is going to be against them for harm. If God is now going to act, what's it going to be? The implication thus far is it's going to be terrible, terrible distress. But what do we find? Then the Lord raised up judges. His hand may be against them, but what is He doing? He's raising up judges. This word judges is hard to wrap our minds around. And we've talked about this the first message, the first time we opened this book, when dealing with the name, we kind of wrestled with it. But this is the first time that the word judge occurs in the book. It's this introduction, and now we're in the introduction and we bring up judges. Well, what are the judges? Who are judges? What is a judge? It's somebody that sits behind a big table or a desk, right? Glorious oak or cherry, mahogany, beautifully finished desk with a great gavel. And is that what a judge is? Just a cursory understanding of the book reveals that that isn't what a judge is here. What kind of a person is a judge? Is it a judicial person? Is it a political leader? Is this some kind of a ruler? Is this a governor? Instigator? Commander? What is a judge? If you were to look at the contents of the book of Judges, it might not help you understand what the word judge means. Because I think therein lies the key to what the author is doing. He's saying, God is raising up judges. It is so ambiguous that you're left wondering, what in the world is a judge? The last character that might be considered a judge is Joshua. And then after the book of Judges, the last judge really is the character known as Samuel. So you have Joshua, and then you have Samuel, and then the contents of Judges. Who are these judges? What do they do? What is a judge? It's ambiguous, not just ambiguous in English, it's equally ambiguous in the Hebrew. It might mean savior. In fact, that's probably the easiest way to render this. Judge has too many modern day connotations for us to really get it. But perhaps the closest thing is a savior. These people are saviors of some kind. Oh, how we need a savior. Then the Lord raised up saviors. But I think the author is intentionally picking a word that can mean such a variety of things that we're left wondering, okay, what exactly is a judge? What exactly is a savior? It might even mean for us to understand it that God uses a variety of people for his purposes. In fact, he doesn't have one size fits all person for the job. The judge or the savior looks very different from generation to generation to generation. The name then, therefore, might be more about after the fact, oh, that was one of the saviors. That was one of the saviors. That was one of the saviors. God raised up certain men, certain women who saved them. See there, that word save is probably helpful in understanding. But I want to just pause and make sure we understand something. God does not have a one-size-fits-all role for everyone. You say, well, I want to be in a certain role. Listen, you are equipped uniquely for the role that God has for you, and it doesn't have to have a certain title. How about Christian? Amen. You are a priest. I am a priest in the order of Jesus Christ as his descendant. And so we stand together, and that is the one category. That's it. But otherwise, we are uniquely gifted, and the gifts should be coming out in the body. And so God raised up Christians, you might say. He raised up saviors, but really, we're going too far here, because let's see what happens. Who saved them out of the hand. Now, I want you to note the singular hand there. What's the closest antecedent to that hand? The hand of God in verse 15. Which is also coupled with the hand of the enemy, of the people of the land. It's as if God's hand is saving from his hand. Have you heard or seen anything like that, Christian? God's own hand is against the people, and he brings a salvation from his own hand. You see, Jesus is seen very clearly here. He saved them out of the hand. The closest antecedent is God, but you understand that God is utilizing the Canaanites for his purposes. And how do you save from the hand of God? He raised up his own saviors, judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now, as we go along here, there are many commentators who wish to delete verse 17 from the text because it doesn't quite make sense. They honestly do. They think this is this must be an added thing. After time, there was a commentator who was studying this, and they're making comments, and okay. So verse 17 is added as a commentary about things. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside and went away in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Verse 17, if you take it out, verse 18 seems to go very nicely there. But then I would suggest to you, I think that's not handling the word of God correctly. This is what it says, verse 17. And the reason they want to delete it is, well, if you look at the contents of the book of Judges, what do you notice about that statement? Verse 17 says, they did not listen to their judges. Which of the judges were moral teachers? You might be able to pull it out in Deborah or something, but really, in the grand scheme of things, these judges were not moral teachers. They were not people who were calling them to God. In fact, the last judge that I would suggest to you as a moral teacher was who? Joshua. And then later, the very last judge was a moral teacher, Samuel. Those are the only two examples that we have in Scripture of people that are actually calling the people to what? To serve the Lord. But so it doesn't quite square with the book of Judges. Do you think the author was that foolish to look at that and say, you know what, I know that this isn't true, but I want to put it in there anyway? Do you think he had a motive for doing that? Even if it was a later addition, don't you think that person would have thought, you know what, this really wasn't what they did in the book of Judges, and that's just it. It's a wink at the reader. Listen, this is what a judge is supposed to be doing. And the last judge, Joshua, they didn't listen. It didn't last. And then the last judge, Samuel, we know literally speaking, literally, they did not listen to Samuel. They rejected his teaching. They rejected the Lord. Do you remember? Or not remember, but when we get there someday, perhaps someday, we will study the book of Samuel, which is a great study, by the way. Has nothing to do with Jesus. Throw me out if that comes out and you don't, and throw me out. But anyway, has everything to do with Jesus. The Lord hears. Okay, back to our text. They did not listen to their judges. I think this is an ironic winking statement by the author. I think he's trying to get us set up for something. This is what it was supposed to be. And you know, reader, if this is written after the fact, which it has to be written after the fact, right? The reader is looking at it saying, okay, what exactly should a judge be doing? What is this Savior supposed to be doing? And we see now with the final judge, Samuel, they didn't even do it with him. So the contents of the book help us to see that things are going certainly not as they should. Okay? So they did not listen to their judges. For they, and then it says they whored after. Ugh. For they whored after other gods. Why is that so wretched? And why does the author choose the word prostitute here? It would be enough, perhaps, to say they committed adultery with these other gods, but he doesn't go there. He says they actually prostituted themselves. What is the implication of that statement? What exactly does that mean? What does sin look like exactly, according to Judges, according to the author of Judges? Here's what it looks like. Sin in Israel is sought out. To be a prostitute is to actually seek out moments of fornication. Do you see? It's gravely worse than mere adultery. Do you see? It is adultery. But on top of that, it's solicitous. You're soliciting adultery. You're trying to get into those situations. This is Israel. They solicited it. It's not that they fell into it, and the implication so far is, well, they couldn't help it. You know, they were surrounded by the people of the land, and so they fell into this, and oh, too bad. And no, actually, the author is saying, they actually went out and sought this. Moreover, what else does prostitution imply? Does it happen one time? It's repeating behavior. It's sought out and it's repeated again and again. Once you have repetition and it's sought out, you have prostitution. And if there is with it a motivation that is not so grand as adultery, What kind of motivation is there for prostitution? It's material gain. It's a gain of some kind. You can sort of construe, I am not standing up here saying adultery is a good thing, but you can construe from adultery that, well, perhaps there's some kind of a desire to love. In prostitution, it is motivated by gain. Repeated, solicitous gain. In other words, it's purely selfish. There is no desire for any other but yourself. This is something that is done only when a heart is hardened. Prostitution. A whoring after gods. Going after, soliciting other gods, which we're going to see bowing down to these other gods. Getting into those relationships repeatedly is a sign of a hard heart. This is the people of God. This is what they're doing, according to Judges. He's saying they didn't just go after. This is their heart condition behind the relationship with the other gods. Is it a sad state of affairs? Then it says, they bowed down to them. They worshipped them in this behavior. Quite literally, in whoring after, they were whoring after in worship. Do you see? That's what Canaanite worship would involve. Going after the gods would be engaging in those activities with the cult prostitute, the temple prostitutes, male and female. This would be the way you worship. They whored after the other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way. See the author there? He's letting us know, you know, it was a gradual change. They, you know, of course it happened, it was subtle. And is that what it says? It doesn't say that it was subtle. It was a quick thing. It was as if we might say as a reader, are you kidding? How could you all of a sudden soon turn aside from the way? Notice the way there. The way in which their fathers had walked. We talked about this last week. The people actually walked with the other gods. They had life. They did life. We talk about walking with Jesus. They actually walked. They did life with these other gods. They turned aside from the way. It's no wonder the early Christians were known as what? Followers of the way. The way, the one way, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. No. This generation did what? And by this generation, I mean every generation, they turned aside from the way. They turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. How do you obey the commandments of the Lord if you don't know the commandments of the Lord? They abandoned his teaching. They abandoned the great deeds of God. They turned aside. By the way, as I talk about these things, I just want you to be asking yourself if any of it applies to us. Lest we miss those moments of conviction. But anyway, those who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord and they did not do so, they didn't walk with God. What kind of a God did they serve? The God that brought them out of Egypt? The God that showed them the way to go? Who lit the path for them? Was before them and behind them? Who was in their midst? Who separated the sea? Who gave them a refuge? Who actually brought them into the land so that they might march around a city and it would fall? This is the God they abandoned to gods who are dead, who do nothing for them. They worshipped gods that the only thing those gods could do was contain their hearts, to steal their hearts from God. That's the only thing these gods did, little g gods. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. What do you notice about that sentence that breaks into this text? Yes, we see at the beginning, God moves, and now, after going to the depths, this plummet, this terrible place, this dark place, then all of a sudden, the author reminds us, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He says three times the Lord, and he even includes, and he did this. It's as if he wants us to understand who is the moving agent here in Israel's history. Who is the one that's working? Who is stepping on the scene? And who is the one whose movement actually matters? God's movement matters. God's action matters. In your life, whose action matters? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Though we are in the depths of this terrible moment, the Lord moved. The Lord is moving. The Lord is moving three times. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Let me read it again. They had disobeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. So therefore, verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them. He, do you think that should be a capital he? Or are we talking about the judge there? No, capital he. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved. So if there's nothing else to be understood from this text, hear me. Israel is in great distress, verse 15, and the Lord moved. So it is for you and me. Then what does it say? And he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity. When it says moved to pity, that's a word. It's really an interesting Hebrew word. It means, in some places, it means he breathed. It's not the same word as spirit, but it means he was moved to a moment of emotion, if you will, where you breathe heavily thinking about something. It's almost the equivalent to a groan. Hint, hint. The Lord was moved, perhaps by his breath, in his spirit, he's moved in a moment of, oh, how is he moved? For what reason was he moved? By their groaning. Now that word groaning is interesting. It's used elsewhere to describe, in Ezekiel, a king who is dying. He's been dealt a fatal blow, and he has two broken arms, and he groans. In other words, it's the outpouring of a person in great distress. It's a person on death's door. It's a person that has no hope. The groaning that the people had was that of zero hope. I have no hope. It's that agonizing crying out, and we will see these groans throughout the book of Judges. It has no direct thought. If you think of this word in this way, think of it. This word is of a person who has not the brain capacity to even convey how they're thinking, except, you see, that's the groan we're talking about. It's terrible distress. This opposed to, in conjunction with God, in a state of mourning. Oh, he looks on, he breathes. And the people are groaning. You see it? Are you feeling it? Do you see that drama? And then they're groaning because those who afflicted, literally those who squeezed them and oppressed them, that's a very unique word. It's the word of jockeying or jostling around. It's like they're elbowing for a place in the land. They're pushing the people back. They're squeezing them and pushing their way. This is the distress that the people were in, but it was of a grave sort. It wasn't just, oh, get out of my way. It was of the worst kind. They were pushing them. But, verse 19, here we go. Buckle up. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. They were more corrupt. This generation, listen, I say this generation because I'm speaking to this generation, but every generation needs to hear this. We move of our own volition away from God. Every generation takes a step away from God. So if something else happens, it's not natural. This is the natural progression. You can even have a Savior raised up, but the next generation, see it? Whenever the judge died, they turned back. So if God is turning in agony to his people, though his hand is against them and he's raising up a Savior, though he is turning in that way, the people are continuing to turn away from him. Every generation, this generation is no different. And they were more corrupt than their fathers. No. Yes. Going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. Then it says, they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Well, this was an exception to humanity here. This was the exception. Other generations have, we just turned to God, you know. What state of affairs is this? Oh, this isn't applicable to us. See, the irony in this text is, the author is saying, this is what these saviors are supposed to be doing. But now let's take a look at what actually takes place. In the book, the judges and the people are increasingly what? Corrupt. In fact, it's more severe than this introduction tells us. The introduction implies that there's some goodness that will overflow. And yes, there are some good days and good moments. But the reality is, the book portrays a moment in Israel's history where the best that comes forward is someone who then will fall prey to prostitution, literally. They will actually whore out, not the people. But this will end with the judges being so corrupt that you think it can't get worse, and it does. Some of you are saying, well, I've never read this book. Let me tell you, that's the direction it's going to go. And as we study, it's going to get darker and darker and darker and darker. And you're going to blur. Your eyes are going to blur as we begin to see it is not a good situation. Until these words are literally fulfilled, not in the people, but in the actual judges. This is the introduction, once again, of the book of Judges. And yet God is there working. This is ratcheting in the wrong direction. It's a cycle. Often interpreters will call the judges a bunch of cycles. Let me just qualify that. These cycles are more like a downward spiral. It's more like something that's turning deeper and deeper and deeper. It's not a happy fan spinning around, and at one moment you're over here, and then another moment you're over here. It never gets better. It never even remains the same. It only gets darker as we go. Do you see? And so it is for humanity. This is ratcheting, ratcheting, ratcheting. And the people are looking even more corrupt than the people of the land. The activity of the judges is spelled out in this paragraph. It's a great irony. If we could blame the people, it'd be great. But it affects everyone, from the greatest to the least. So let's just talk about a few observations here before we draw a firm conclusion, okay? These people, whether they be judges or the people themselves, they are being led by their passions. They are a people who are compelled by their passions. We look at that list of what it means to actually prostitute after the other gods. This is a passion thing. One commentator writes this: the lusty young fertility gods of Canaan offered exciting and often erotic cult rituals. They bend the knee to what they can't turn away from. So I want to ask us, what are you soliciting in your life? What are those things that you are having passion for or longing for? And is there any difference between them and us? What are the things that most excite you in life? A chance to sing praise to the King of Kings? Or is it the next thing that I'm looking forward to is oh, I want that thing. I cannot wait for that to come out, this or that, or gadgets, sex, relationships, or is it Jesus? What are we soliciting to? What are we longing for? What are we excited about? But while we learn a lot about humanity from this text, we also learn a lot about God, don't we? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Seems awfully dark, but then therefore, why does God step in? We learn that God is gracious. The centrality of the Lord is remarkable. Not only is it centrally located in our text, but it's just overwhelming. You would, and I would, if we were God at this moment, and these people are whoring after other gods, what would you do? Let them have them. Let them have themselves. And what does God do? He raises up from those that are within them. Okay. And they're not even perfect characters. He uses people, whoever they are. All right, I'm going to use you. I'm going to give you my breath. I'm going to give you an opportunity to sustain my people, though I cannot. His hand is against them, and yet he's raising up his... He is gracious. Do you see it? His name is mentioned throughout. The final observation is this. Listen. If we see the grace of God, let me ratchet that up a bit. We're ratcheting down, but let's ratchet this up a second. When the people are crying out, are they repentant? They are not repentant. The word that's used there is a groan. It is as if they don't even know where the noise is going. They have no desire to repent. They have no desire to turn to God. They just are in agony, and that is when God moves. It's not him responding to a repentant heart. It's him responding to a people that need a savior. Do you see the difference? It is a vast difference between we often think of God in these terms. If I'm repentant, then God will respond to me. And this text tells us, regardless of whether you're repentant or not, our God responds. He is not moved by whether you have the right feeling. He is not dissuaded by his wrath, whether you have the right feeling, nor is he persuaded to bring salvation if you have the right feeling. It's regardless. Do you see? The one piece of information that must be heralded, that must be glaring to the author of Judges is what happened previously is Joshua is there and the people repent and they turn to God and they make sacrifice to God and then they have this relationship. But we're in a moment of history now where they don't even turn to God and God says, I will act. Things have degraded to such a degree that the people of God can merely groan and he steps into the situation and moves. The Lord, in other words, this is the final major observation is this. The Lord is moved of his own volition, his own desire. He is sovereign, in other words. It's not like we control him by the things that we say. He is sovereign, and he chooses you and me to step into our situation and say, oh, I love you. Do you see the sovereignty and the goodness, the grace of God? In fact, the man who turns to God with no hope finds ultimate hope in God. It's remarkable. The conspicuously absent attitude in this text is that of repentance, and yet God is still there in the center of it moving. But stay with me. So you say, okay, is that how we're supposed to turn to God? This is the critical key. This right here is the critical key for understanding the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Because what did the Pharisees think about their position with God? They were looking for saviors, just like Judges. They were looking for people to step in and save them out of the distress that they're in. I want someone who will come. I want a king who will fix the physical condition of where we are today. I want a king who will set up his kingdom and get us out of the circumstances that we're in. You know, Rome is oppressing us. So we need a king. And this is what happens when that's the answer. A judge is brought. A savior is brought. He saves them. And how does that affect the human behavior? It makes it worse. So the question is, listen to me, do we need a savior affecting merely the condition that we're, the circumstances that we're in? Or is the salvation that we need one of a heart change ourselves? In other words, the lack of repentance here is the greatest issue. That's what they need salvation from. They're not repentant? Who cares whether they're oppressed? Who cares what's going on in the land? Those people are not turning back to God. That's the issue. Yeah, but if we just had a savior who could set things up, get us going in the right direction, we'd be good to go. How's that working? This is an essay written to prove that what the people need is not a physical kingdom. This is an essay, the book of Judges, is to prove Israel needs a different kind of salvation. We need a different kind of salvation. Not a salvation that affects merely the physical condition that we're in. The salvation we need has to do with our hearts. And the people did not get that. And so, case study after case study after case study shows unless there's a change of heart, it will never get better. The author is writing a most compelling essay, the most compelling essay ever written to call upon the world to repentance, which is why it's so natural that before Christ came, there was a prophet that came and told the world, repent! You're the issue! Not Rome, not Greece, not Mesopotamia, not the folks from up north in Galilee. They're not the issue. You're the issue. I'm the issue. The salvation we need. I'm praying about this. I'm thinking, okay, Lord, if I say that, I don't want to just keep saying the same thing, but it is just vivid in my mind right now that the people did not need salvation from their external circumstances. If that is merely what it means to follow Jesus Christ for you, you're wrong, and you're getting it wrong. That's not the salvation Jesus brought. I want to take this into some directions that you might not consider. If you think walking with Jesus is merely a way to curb your desires, to curb your physical actions, you've got it wrong. He comes to save us in our hearts, and that then overflows in what we do. But if you get that backwards, you're no better than the Pharisees, who, by the way, are the type that comes from this. And I'm blown away studying Judges and how the Pharisees were doing the very same thing that the people were doing. We want to control the physical. We want to control the world around us. We need a savior from Rome. We need this physical thing. We need to save from the physical actions that we're involved in. And look at me, I'm physically better than you. I can pray this way. And no. The salvation we need is not of this world, as Jesus says. My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. We need a different kind of salvation. And Israel never learned this lesson. What kind of saviors did Israel need? They needed one savior. A savior who, when he died, it did not cause them to go downward in their spiral. After the death of the savior, the people got worse. We need a savior to come that after he dies, it goes in the other direction. The savior we follow, his death brings an undoing of this cycle. The salvation we need is precluded in understanding we need to repent. This is the conviction of the early Christians. It's the heart of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is salvation from you and me. And that's why we proclaim death. Because in death, what? We have life. When we die to our desires, when we disappear, the salvation is when Christ lives in us. We have new life. And the old is still there, but no, what does it say? The old is gone. We need a new heart, in other words. And the sooner we begin to function understanding in that way, the better. Salvation received, divorced of a heart transformation, will only produce children destined for wrath. Did you get that? Salvation received, divorced of heart transformation. So if the salvation you're seeking has nothing to do with changing me, God, we will be children of wrath. We need to be saved from ourselves. Now, the problem is the people couldn't hear. They couldn't hear. So here's this all comes together in Jesus Christ. The people could not hear. The people could not hear. This is the best option. This is the best. So then God says, okay, I will put myself among them so he may hear, so that I may hear among them. I will become one of them and do what no one has been able to do, to receive and act in the way that they've been called to act in their heart. And then I will allow my wrath to be poured out on him so that they may stand in his life. That's Jesus Christ. That's what he did. The fundamental aim of the salvation of Jesus Christ is for the vanquishing of self, unto a new life in Jesus Christ. The death that these saviors produced is a people who are worse than their fathers. We follow a savior whose death does the opposite. This is something we can praise our savior for. And as we do this, we remember that it is God who moves of his own volition. It's God who steps in and says, I love these people, and I will condescend and become one of them. This salvation is not merely circumstantial. It is altering of life. Is the salvation you are seeking merely circumstantial? And if it is, I plead with you, would you reflect on these ideas, this concept? Are you merely hoping to get out of certain circumstances? I want to go to heaven. Is that it for you? That's circumstantial. That's Israel saying, I need a savior. No, we need to be changed. That's what we need. Do you see the difference? Let the salvation of Jesus Christ rightly seed in your heart. What kind of a savior do you serve? Let's pray together. Lord, we see that this pattern of judges has not ended until you came and you reversed that turn. But the salvation you bring is not of the sort that they brought. It's totally different. So we pray that our eyes would begin to see you and what you did rightly, that we would look to you entirely, and that we would become less and less, and that you would increase and increase all the more. We need salvation. Lord, we ask that you'd make this clear to us, whether today or tomorrow. We commit these words to you. We commit our lives to you. But even in this, we ask that you would transform us. We thank you for what you have done. We give you praise. Help us to sing all the more loudly that you brought a salvation of a different kind. In Jesus' name, and because of his blood, we can pray this. Amen. There's a lot of thoughts going through my head. I pray that there are thoughts going through yours as well. Israel needed to hear this truth, and it is shocking. It's right there. The salvation that we need is not like one that a physical restorer, savior can bring. The salvation we need is different. It's quite remarkable when I hear and read commentators that say things like, and there's some truth in this, so don't get me wrong, but they say things like, each judge is a type of Jesus. And I would say to you, each judge shows that we need a different kind of savior. We need one that will last, and that means we need salvation in the heart. We need a change of heart. We need a new heart. We need to be born again. We need new life. We need something different. And this is what Jesus brings. And so they are the foil. They are the opposite. They are the antithesis to the real Savior. Do you see? This is what we proclaim as good news. The good news is not that we have salvation in the physical realm. We have salvation from ourselves for all eternity. And then we praise him and we look to him and glorify him and proclaim to the world that we're loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.